Okay, we're in Galatians, still chapter 1. So that we'll connect with what we were talking about last time, we'll look at a couple of things that we were looking at near the end. Remember, we've got the fact in Galatians 1:1 that Paul says his commission, his apostleship, did not come from man or through man, but directly from Christ. And by the way, that's a quite rare thing. In most of Scripture, usually it comes through something else. But to have Christ actually be the one that did it? No, he did it for Paul. Then we came down to the next place where that same sort of construction is, and he says, verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So we have Paul's commission, that is, his apostleship, did not come from men or through men, but even the message that he had. And then we'll find out later his training. So everything about Paul's ministry is in some sense isolated from others. Another real evidence that what he had was not what the 12 had. So he... And, of course, in the meantime, we've gone through the fact that the Galatians were not following what Paul had brought them. So in this epistle, probably his first one that he wrote, he's letting them realize that they're turning down the very thing that God gave him. This is not something he got from the 12. Now, and of course, then the question is, what was this new message? Now, some people just think that Paul and Peter just preached the same message, but to different people. You know, Paul went to the Gentiles and Peter went to the Jews. But Paul's making a very strong point here in verse 11. He says, the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So he's making it very clear he got it right from the Lord. Now, of course, in the minds of most people, all there is in the gospel is trust in Christ and be saved. And we were pointing out last time, that is not what Paul's referring to here, because that's a message Paul had in common with the 12, at least to some extent. They didn't make it quite as clear as that, and they certainly added water baptism. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that his message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is just like what you have in the Old Testament. And, of course, we have Isaiah 53 and other places that actually taught, way back in the Old Testament, that... Christ's death and his death would be something for men's sins. Now, that's right there in Isaiah 53. In fact, I think I've mentioned this a number of times, but the conservative Jewish synagogues don't really like their members to get too interested in Isaiah 53 or Daniel 9 because they have dangerous thoughts. Well, if I were an Orthodox Jew, that would be a dangerous thought too, wouldn't it? Because one talks about the work of Christ and the other talks about the time of Christ, and both of them are things the Jews have so far, in the main, turned down. But, of course, so has everybody else turned it down, too. So he wants us to know that this gospel is not something man made up, but he got it directly from God. So, first of all, we pointed out that just the fact of Christ's death and resurrection, and that his death was for sin, is not what Paul's talking about. You'll find that in John 3:16. You'll find it in a number of places in Paul's letters. Well, then, what is the arrest of it? Well, first of all, and we mentioned this last time, there are absolutely no ceremonies that are required for anyone either before or after trusting in Christ. Not before or after. Now, of course, the Galatian churches and a lot of the churches Paul dealt with had a real problem with this. Now, the big number one problem was the issue of circumcision. Not exactly a delightful topic, I'm sure, to most people. It just doesn't strike anybody as something pleasurable. But we've usually replaced it with baptism and people like that. But to them, it seemed like something special, especially when the Judaizers would come down to them and say, you know, you really need this. This is what makes you really there. And so many of them went for it. Now, what's interesting is something which was commanded to Israel becomes a sin for us. A lot of people understand that. They figure it was commanded one place in Scripture. It's commanded for all times in Scripture. In fact, we have a real problem with that. See, one of the Ten Commandments is to keep the Sabbath. And we have to be very careful. In general, the Ten Commandments describe the moral law, with one exception, the command to keep the Sabbath. Because, you see, Paul makes it clear the Sabbath is not for us. He tells us that is not for our obedience in any way, shape, or form. And he spells out in a number of places. And it's interesting how many churches want to make that a part of us. Of course, they think it's Sunday, so they got their days wrong. A few of them still make it Saturday, but they've got other things wrong. So sooner or later, you have a real problem with that whole issue. Of course, the real problem that comes today is when people want to replace circumcision with baptism. In fact, a number of folks will actually make the statement, circumcision was replaced by baptism. And of course, it's a very simple question I've mentioned to you before. They will never tell me why they've baptized girls and women. Makes no sense if it replaced circumcision. They will never, ever answer the question. But we read some of that stuff to you a few weeks ago from the Reformed doctrinal statement. And they made it very clear it replaced circumcision without a single verse of scripture that says that or any explanation about anything else. And of course, there's a person, we have a few DVDs of his, and he mentions how important baptism is and how much it blessed him to baptize six people that had just come to Christ. And you look at this and say, that's sad. That's sad. He gets more emotion over that. Well, what's interesting is how many times could a person be circumcised? Once. Well, this man, when he takes people over to the Holy Land, as a testimony to the Jews there, baptizes them again. So that means anybody goes out with him a few times and then baptized a few times plus one. I don't know what he'd do if somebody of our persuasion went on one of his trips and said, no, sorry, leave us out of this one. I think he would be shocked to death. And of course, he grew up in church that believed in baptismal regeneration. Well, we mentioned that a little bit. I want you to understand it. 1 Corinthians 1:13-17, we're hurrying through a little bit of this because we did it 2 weeks ago, but I want it all to sort of hang together. 1 Corinthians 1. This is a verse that everybody tries to explain away somehow, but when you think about it, it doesn't work. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about various people that say they follow this person and that person. It's kind of interesting because when you look at it, in verses 11 and 12, you have to assume that there were some Jews that met there at the Corinthian church. I didn't point this out last time, so we will this time. He says, verse 11, my brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, that is Peter. And still another, I follow Christ. Now, since this is in the same congregation, and the only way anyone would say, I follow Peter or I follow Christ, is if they're connected to the Jewish program. This is 1 Corinthians 1:12. Then I assume, to some extent, there may have very well been Jewish folks that were under the kingdom program that still attended the Corinthian church. In fact, I personally believe that's why they met on the first day of the week, because they shared a wall. Isn't that what they do with townhouses? They share a wall. They shared a wall with a synagogue. So I think on Saturday, the Jewish members of the Corinthian church were having a little fun next door. I'm sure causing no end of problems. Doing it respectively, of course, but still doing it. And so they were still here. And that's what I think it means in the first part of 1 Corinthians, where it refers to Christ as their Lord and ours, as if there are two people that are connected to that. So Paul comes in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course, all of these are questions that have to be answered very strongly with the word no. Then he says, I'm thankful I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized into my name. Oh, yeah. I baptized the household of Stephanas. I mean, these are kind of afterthoughts. He didn't keep a diary of this like pastors do today in those pastor manuals they always have. They always keep a diary of everyone they baptized. That's easy for us. The page is empty, right? But still, they all do that. That makes a big thing of it. And so he goes on. He says, beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now let's understand something right up front. Of course, a lot of people will say that Paul, being the manager, turned over that work to those under him. So he didn't do the baptizing, they did. Well, we could also say they probably did most of the preaching of the gospel too then, if we're going to talk about numbers, because it's one person versus who knows how many. But is that what Peter said in Acts 2? Now, see, Peter is also the head of that bunch. And they said, well, what can we do? And he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what he said. So he certainly couldn't say Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, because that was part of his gospel message. But for Paul, he makes it very clear that was not a part of his gospel message, and that's a big difference between him and Peter. But the other verse I always bring up when we have this mentioned, whether I mention it or someone else does, John 4, so we understand what it's like when somebody is in charge. John 4, verse 1, so you understand how people talk. Because people who say this about 1 Corinthians 1 essentially don't know how people talk. They don't understand it's the person who heads the project. They may not have so much as put one nail into the vehicle that still gets the credit for the design and building of the whole vehicle. Always. It says the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. What does it say? Jesus baptized more disciples than John. That's what people said. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. You see, the boss always gets credit for the ones under him and what they do. Always. So if Paul's the boss, and he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, then I take the attitude, we're not supposed to either. Because he's the one through whom God gave us the message. And if we're going to stick to the way people talk, and the way John 4 is written, that itself would prove you shouldn't be doing any baptizing either, or just admit you're totally opposed to what Paul taught and preached. You have a simple, simple decision to make. Is it clear to everyone that the point has to be made? That Jesus was credited with baptizing more disciples than John, although he had never baptized a single person. So when Paul says that Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, he's making very clear that baptism is not a part of his ministry at all. And therefore, since he six times says, follow me, then we're supposed to follow him and not baptize either. I wonder what some of these people do that understand Paul says six times to follow me. Do they ever follow him in any of that stuff? Well, they don't really. So Paul makes it very clear that baptism was not a part of his commission. He had, of course, other things, preaching the gospel, a new message, and all that sort of thing. Now, we went through that last time because it's very important to make it and make sure that we have the whole context and so forth. Now, the second thing to note is there's a new hope for this, for our dispensation. There's the fact that we don't get involved in any ceremonies. That's not just circumcision. It's no baptism, not even Sabbath keeping. There are people that are very careful about Sabbath keeping. They won't do anything on the Sabbath day. Except violated by driving too far to church, which is always something that I found very amusing. A Sabbath day's journey, we go further than that in our car in about 3 minutes or less. But there's a new hope, a different hope that we have. Remember, the 12 were talking about a program where they would spend eternity on this earth, and the earth includes the New Jerusalem. They were in an earthly program. There's no question about that. And one of the things that a lot of people don't do, they don't understand the importance of your hope. Where will you spend eternity? And I don't just mean heaven versus hell. I mean heaven versus earth, or whatever else is involved, where the believers are. We know the unbelievers will be in hell. Most people play this down. They act like this isn't important. Generally speaking, the Grace Brethren churches have us on earth, and a lot of other people say, well, we're all up in heaven, all of us, including Abraham and everyone else. At least one person I know takes one verse and says everybody's in the same spot. There's no difference at all. Ephesians 1:10 teaches that according to this person. And that's not true either. But because most people don't take it as being very important. Well, turn with me to Genesis 15:6. I want you to understand how important this is. This is, verse is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. Once by Paul and once by James. Genesis 15:6. And most people look at it and say, see? Well, let's read the verse for it, and I'll tell you what they say. Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited him as righteousness. Now, if that's the only verse you read, you're going to think, oh, Abraham trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know whether he knew about it or not, but he certainly didn't do that. Because the passage says something else. You know, some of these guys back then are very remarkable. Abraham, or Abram as he was here, was in some sense a heathen by every standard. He didn't have godly parents by our standards. He didn't have anything else at all. So God comes to him. Put yourself in Abram's position. After all, family was all there was. It says in verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, I'd like you to put yourself in his place in some sense. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, the way the NIV translates the expression, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. By the way, this was very common back then. If the guy who owned everything was childless, then it went to his chief servant. Eleazar was his chief servant. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir, but son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Let's see, Abram wasn't exactly young here, but he wasn't as old as one when he finally had Isaac. But it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Lots of things that we could say about Scripture. You believe that because it came from God. This isn't the same as being saved, don't get me wrong. But God credits that as righteousness. Because that's what he did with Abram. He also said to him, I am the Lord. There's a capital L-O-R-D, so that's Jehovah, who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? That sounds like he wavered just a little. Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought these things to him, cut them in two, arranged them half opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful cloudness, darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and after they were to come out with great possessions, you know, however, will go to the fathers in peace and be buried in good old age. In the fourth generation and so forth, and he tells him all about how he's going to own all the land all over the place. Land that everybody else wants to deny to Israel. And he believed it. Kind of interesting, didn't it? He didn't have any friends that believed it or knew about it or did anything else. I think that's pretty amazing. But that's what he did. So what did Abram believe? What God had said. God said you're going to have a kid. Then later on he says you're going to have all this land and you're going to have a lot of kids to populate this land. So that's what I'm going to give you. And Abram at least believed the first part, and I take it he believed the rest too. It is very important then to believe what God says about our hope. And for the most part, we don't get some straight teaching on that. Almost everyone wants to say it's the New Jerusalem, that it's the promised land, or it's the earth, or it's something else, but usually it's New Jerusalem. Well, let's look a little bit at Revelation, and we'll come back to more of this as we go on. Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. I bring you here because almost everybody who claims they're believers, whether they're dispensational or not, will try to argue that we're going to someday be in the New Jerusalem as occupants. I think we'll have a chance to visit there, but I don't believe that's our heavenly, I don't believe that's our heavenly hope, our heavenly home. Well, let's see. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there's lots of questions that can be raised about that. It says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Now, one sad thing is that there are some marvelous songs that we can't sing. And the ones about the New Jerusalem. Because that's not where we're going to be. Now, I remember a Grace pastor years ago who had the audience sing We're Marching to Zion, and I asked him afterwards, what'd you sing that for? He said, we sang it for the Jew. Well, we're not supposed to be singing it for the Jew. That was just his out. He liked the song. Well, I think we should look at the words of the song, too. And while I like Ave Maria's tone, I can't approve of Christians singing it because it's a prayer to Mary. That's what Ave Maria means. Dear Mary. Okay? And it goes on from there. Because you see in the Catholic Church why Dear Mary is probably a better one to pray to than Christ, because as a woman she's kinder and gentler. It's kind of interesting. Because it's Christ who went to the trouble of dying for our sins and then takes a lot more than kind and gentle. That was a sacrifice. We forget that, don't we? And there's a lot of other songs like that. You have to be careful what you sing, because when you repeat something and say, this applies to me, even if it's a beautiful melody, it can be terribly wrong. And you know, it's interesting how much we remember the words of a melody. They come back at you all over the place. Well, here's Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, and there's a song about that. And so he goes down and explains all this. By the way, it says it's a new heavens, a new earth. The Greek could also mean a renewed heavens, renewed earth. We don't need to get into that. And he goes on, verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he describes this New Jerusalem. Verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is another verse people have trouble with. They say the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. Well, here he is going to show them the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this new Jerusalem defines the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 does not. But this verse does. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. That's going to be an amazing thing to see. We won't be there, but we'll be able to see it, of course. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels or messengers or whatever you want to call it at the gates. Now, then it says, on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when you see a gate and it says Jones, I don't expect the people living there to have the name Smith, do you? Unless they just moved in and haven't had a chance to change the nameplate. If it says Jones, it means Jones. If it says the 12 tribes of Israel, it means the 12 tribes of Israel. Plain and simple. That's who lives there. There's no way that you and I can fit in there. We don't even, for the most part, know whether there's a tribe involved somewhere or which one we're a part of. We don't know any of that stuff. Now it says there were three gates to the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. By the way, with Israel, it was always that way. They set up a tabernacle. They had the 12 tribes around the tabernacle. Three of the tribes faced east, three of them faced north, three of them faced west, three of them faced south. This is the standard pattern for Israel. They did it with the tabernacle, they did it with the temple, and they do it in the New Jerusalem. Three on the east, three on the north, three on the west, three on the south. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. It says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on these were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now I can assure you, most of the people who want to say this is where we'll be, They love the part about the bride of Christ. They've already made up their mind the church is that, the body of Christ is that, although I don't know how a man's body can be his bride, but that's still what they're saying. So they say the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. And then they see those 12 gates. I'm sorry, they see these 12 foundation stones and say that's the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And they've already made up their mind the 12 apostles are the foundation for the body of Christ. But you see, that's not the case. They always seem to skip over the 12 gates. 12 gates tell you who's living there. And it's the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's not our place at all. Not at all.
Dave, can you comment eventually on Galatians 4:26?
Well, let's see where your Galatians 4:26.
Yeah, where he's likening us to Isaac.
Yes. Okay, that's an analogy. That's not saying this is what we are. And I think that's an important thing. Sometimes he'll set up an analogy, which is fine. And he likens the verse 24. He said, these things may be taken figuratively. We'll look at that when we get to it, of course. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. And Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and it corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. The other Jerusalem, which is above, is free, and she is our mother in one sense of the word it is. If you go back in it, well, you'll find it's in a sense of a sort of an analogy, that's all. But we'll go through it as we go through it.
Okay.
But there are other places, too, where it talks in Ephesians 5. It says the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. Never says the church is his wife, but people want to read that in there. In fact, it's even more interesting than that. In the Old Testament, Israel is actually called the wife of Jehovah. And then she's estranged during the present time. And of course, if you're Reformed, you're going to say she's that way forever and the church has taken her place. But that's not what it says in Revelation, where it talks about the 12 tribes being on those gates. And what's more, I know people, I don't know where they get this from, really. And it says the wife, the bride. And they'll say, well, the bride is this and the wife is that. And that makes God a bigamist, and that doesn't seem to be right to me either, unless you're Mormon, I suppose. But there are lots of funny things with these. But Paul never does say we are it. He does talk about analogy here, and he does talk about there's a sense in which there's freedom with God, and of course we have the freedom like that, and like I say, we'll say more when we get to that, but it does need to be dealt with. Okay, back to, let's see, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. But in 1 Corinthians 15:35, now 1 Corinthians 15 is a place where the rapture is called a mystery. And by the way, a lot of the pre-trib rapture people are trying to get it out of Matthew 24. It's not there. I wish they would just understand the Pauline message so they'd quit trying to wring the rapture out of the Gospels. It's not there. But in 1 Corinthians 15 from 35 on, he said, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? By the way, we all have questions like that, right? You know, in many places, you know, a person's just buried in the ground. We can all imagine what happens. The body decays. It becomes a fertilizer for the corn that's grown in that land. Somebody else eats the corn. They die. They're put in the farm. And this can go on for several thousand years. Now, in the rapture, if somebody's in the body of Christ, which molecule in that corn goes up? That's God's problem. But obviously, people are asking that kind of question. He says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life, and lettuce it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Now here's an interesting thing, as we'll see it. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. By the way, right there, our Bible makes a distinction between evolution and creation. Animals have one kind of flesh, and you may have DNA that we can say resembles it. It's not the same. Man has a different one. Well, that's not our topic, but it's kind of interesting. Animals have another, birds another, and fish another. So at least those different groups had to be created separately. Then he says there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. In the resurrection, there will be heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. I don't know how God's going to do it, but I know where he's taking us. There may not even be oxygen, so we're going to have different bodies. And I also know it's going to be harder for them to visit us than for us to visit them, because a body that needs oxygen, assuming they still do, can't go up there, but we can come down here, as the angels did often in the Old Testament, or at least sometimes. I don't know how often is. So it says there are heavenly bodies. I think the King James says celestial. And earthly bodies. I think the King James says terrestrial or something like that. The splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Kind of interesting, isn't it? There's even other things that are here kind of interesting. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor, which is an astronomical interesting. You wonder how much they really understood of what that could mean. So it talks about some people having a celestial body. Since I believe that we will someday be in heaven, not just in the New Jerusalem, which is a very nice place to be, we've got to have a body that can put up with whatever isn't there, like maybe oxygen. So just a comment, kind of interesting the way he puts it, isn't it? In fact, Paul had a problem with all of this. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 1-6. Now, you know, you think about it for a minute. We don't know what the new earth is going to be like. We don't know how God is going to reconstruct it. But we have a sort of an idea, because we have the present earth. So when God told Israel that they would someday rule over the earth, and that somebody would sit on the throne of David and all this kind of stuff, they have a mental picture for it. And of course, people, because they want to grab onto that new Jerusalem, and they want to make that us, they just want something to hang on to. And Paul says, you can't. 2 Corinthians 12. There is no way to hang on to it. No matter how much you'd like to have it, God isn't going to let you have that imagery. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 on. Paul says, I must go on boasting. By the way, just a comment. Paul 6 times says to follow him. He admits he's boasting here of something. Something about the Lord, not about him, but he still says boasting. And there have been people who have written books about the egotism of Paul, just based on those verses. And when you think about it, it can be troubling. Because I have to tell you to be humble, but Paul says, I'm not going to be. I'm going to boast about something. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You start boasting, it's a sin for sure. Paul boasted, it was for our own good to a certain extent. Let's see what he's boasting about. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. That's what Paul had, lots of them. You know, have you ever pondered what it would be like to have something like that? I mean, there's all people out there trying to make up those things. But just imagine what that would be like. All of a sudden this thing comes over you and you wonder, did I eat something bad? Yeah, you know, whatever, what's doing this to you? And it's the Lord in him, to him. He says, I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That's a strange statement. We'll come back to what's so strange about it. You won't find a third heaven anywhere else in Scripture. This is it. In fact, I can prove to you that other references to the Scripture could not be third heaven, because the Hebrew won't allow it. So let's see. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't even know. God knows. You've gone through an experience, and you don't even know how to describe the experience. I mean, this guy, he's either telling the truth or high on something, right? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He admits it. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. Some people are convinced that's the time that he may have died and was carried out. He says, I don't know. God knows. Was caught up to paradise. Paradise is a term used for where saved people go in the Old Testament, other places, a place of perfection. It's even mentioned to the thief on the cross. So it's not necessarily a single location, but it's a member of maybe a bunch of them. I don't know. God knows. I'll do what Paul does. I don't know. God knows. He heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, I don't think it means he had a top secret clearance. I wonder if he really could describe it. I mean, imagine everything we can describe, it has to do with things that have weight and volume and all this kind of stuff. And we can describe those things. I don't know what this is. I think that's what Paul is saying. I had a glimpse of something. I have no idea what it was. Whatever it is, he's not allowed to tell us for sure. He's not allowed to ramble on and try to get us to guess what it's like. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He calls it the third heaven. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself as I am now. See? So he had an amazing experience. You know, Moses was up there and his face shone and all that kind of stuff. He didn't have an experience quite like this one. Because he could still talk about the tablets of stone and where he walked and all this kind of stuff. But Paul was caught up into the third heavens. He was caught up to our paradise. And he had no idea how to describe it. Or maybe he wasn't permitted to describe it. One of those two. Even I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do say. So he says from here on, this episode on, one of his earlier epistles, I will not boast about some of this stuff, but about my weakness. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. By the way, the word messenger is angel. I don't know, this could mean that Paul had his own personal demon that Satan sent to him to bug him all the time. That's frightening. And you'd better be close to the Lord if you're going to have that. And by the way, I can't say there aren't demons that bother us today. They may have more subtle ways to do it. They may be right out and direct and do it. You have to go to the Lord for that. So he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insult, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak in the flesh, I am strong in the Lord. That's kind of how he's putting it out. So this is the third heaven's experience. Now there's an interesting thing about this word heaven. Back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word heavens there is in the dual. The Hebrew language has a singular, a dual, and a plural. This is in the dual. So in the beginning, God created the heavens, dual. And every time the word heavens occurs in the Hebrew scriptures, it's dual. So when Paul says third heavens, he's saying something that every Jew around knows. This is above what we find in the Old Testament. They all knew there was a singular, dual, and plural. By the way, water tends to be in the dual also. And the Hebrews usually explain that because the sky is blue and the water is blue, so it looks like there's a water up there and a water down here. See? And the word for water is not totally dissimilar from the word for heavens. But it's kind of interesting how people explain that one away. Water here and water there. And they really mean two. Because there's another word for three. And that's another reason why we are so dogmatic on the Trinity, because Elohim is in the plural, meaning three or more. So you can't make Elohim consistent with one or two persons. There has to be three. Now, we only have three mentioned in Scripture, so we stop there. But nevertheless, that's what the word means. So that means that the third heavens in 1 Corinthians is something different from the created heavens back here. Now, I know some people like to talk about the uncreated heavens, but what else can you say? The created heavens is always in the dual. There are some strange verses. Deuteronomy 33:26. Deuteronomy 33:26. The imagery here is, the first time I thought it, I started laughing. And I don't know whether you will or not. I always thought it was. Deuteronomy 33:26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. The word rides there is the word that represents how someone would ride on an animal or in a vehicle. So, here's the starry heavens, and God is so much more majestic than the starry heavens that he can ride it like a man rides a horse. Does that sound kind of humorous to you? How can you say any more strongly that God is above the heavens? He rides them like a man rides a horse or anything else. So, God is bigger than the universe. People don't understand that. They try to tie his hands and make him a part or something a part of the universe. No, God operates from outside the universe. I don't know how that works. I just know that it does work. And so one perhaps here is maybe the third heavens is a representation of some sort to something around the throne of God. Because the throne of God was never created. God was always there. I don't even know if the throne of God could be visualized. So when people try to visualize it, they can't do it. It's just something we can't say anything about. It's not there. But it may very well be where God's throne is. And we know Satan, by the way, is there like others of his ilk. I don't just mean bad because he's bad, but because he's of a rank of angels that guards the throne. But that's what, nevertheless, what Paul says. I was there and I saw things I can't even talk about. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. I have no idea what I had. Now, by contrast, John, when he writes the book of Revelation, says I was in the spirit regarding the day of the Lord, and I'm going to tell you what I saw. And then he tells people what he says for some 20 chapters or so, or 15 chapters. So that's quite different. That means you have to take by faith, more than any other dispensation, that God has a marvelous, wonderful thing for you forever. Because when Paul was allowed to visit, he couldn't come up with the words to describe it or wasn't allowed to describe it. And God, our God, is so great that he can be thought of as harnessing the universe and riding it like you ride a horse. Now, I like that picture of God's power, don't you? But we have a tremendous hope. Like, we didn't get very far, but we'll get further next week, I suppose. Because this is just a marvelous... Well, we still got a few minutes, but it's just a marvelous thing that God has for us. And how in the world can we explain it any other way? Now, there's another interesting thing about this heaven that God talks about. There's one Greek word that's used for heavens, and then there's another one that's used for heavenly things. Not all the translations are consistent, but let's see if we can find one. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, where we've already looked. First Corinthians 15. It says, gotta get my glasses on. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 15. 48. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And the word heavenly here means that which is above the heavens. Isn't that interesting? And Paul uses this word several times to describe something that he saw and had. He uses this word for heavenly. It's one of the words that you'll find in Strong's Concordance. And it has that which is above the sky. So it's celestial. It's in the high heavens. Isn't that amazing? And that's how he describes where we'll be someday. We mentioned it here in 1 Corinthians 15, 48. Ephesians 1, 3. There he talks about... Now some people just think this is a synonym to the other word for heaven. Doesn't matter. Well, why in the world would he write it that way? Praise be to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, who has blessed us in this heavenly places, heavenly realms in the NIV, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. See, in a sense, God looks at us as already there. But again, this is that above the heavens. It's got a prefix in front of the one word, it's epi, as if it's above the heavens. Ephesians 1, verse 20. You can look it up in the concordance and see some of these other uses. It's kind of interesting. Now, in Ephesians 1, 3, he says, this is where we'll be. Bless us in the heavenly realms. And in some sense, we're already there, but we'll be there physically, or whatever it means physically. In Ephesians 1, 20. Well, we should back up. Verse 15 says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, when I put Ephesians 1:3 and Ephesians 1:20 together, I get the picture that where God has put us is the same place where he put Christ. He raised him up to that third heavens, that other place that you don't find in the Old Testament, except maybe by an inference or two that I don't see it for. But he's up there. And it even refers to God as kind of riding the universe, if he's standing outside the universe and straddling it, but not when he talks about this one. And by the way, it's interesting also if you take Ephesians 1:15 on, that God's prayer is that they might understand the doctrines of our hope today and the sovereignty of God that got us there. Amazing. Two doctrines most people hate. Paul wanted us to understand them. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. See, Ephesians 2, he starts off, and you were dead in your transgressions, and then God gave you life. And in verse 6, and God raises us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That's the same Greek word. The NIV's using pretty much the same word each time. In Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He's taking us up there to be at his throne. Not in his throne, around his throne. In that same area where the throne is. I know somebody was saying he was in the throne. No, only God can be there. That's his throne. Only way. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. It starts talking about all this stuff back further. Verse 9, you should start from verse 1, but we do that all every time we get to Ephesians 3. We'll never get out of there. It says, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Administration is the word dispensation, by the way. Which for ages past was kept hidden in God. That's something a lot of people don't understand. The present dispensation was hidden in God. No one talked about it. No one could know about it. God can read your mind. You cannot read his. Hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Even beyond the starry heavens, wherever the angels are up there, even around the throne of God. They will understand what God has for us, through us. I don't know how that works. Certainly these things have been preached of enough by now that they must have already heard it, but still that's what he says. Israel got her teaching from the angels. The angels get the teaching of Paul's stuff through the church. Like I say, I can't imagine we've gotten anything new they haven't heard before. But it's not something that is open to them. It comes through the church. It says, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this was his eternal purpose, yet he kept it secret for all those years from everyone around him. And now they're allowed to know. Well, that's there's a couple other verses like that, but that means that which is above the heavens. So we've got some unique stuff. We need to understand our hope. And we need to understand that God honors the person that understands their hope. It says so in Genesis 15:6. And most people out there, I think I almost call them the half-dispensationalists, don't want to be talking about these doctrines because it tells them what they've missed is missed. You won't find this in Acts 2. If you start the present dispensation in Acts 2, I don't know what you do with these verses. You just don't have anything to say. Because Peter and the 12, they don't talk about this stuff. This is something God gave through the Apostle Paul. So we have Paul's message. It has to do with a hope that isn't revealed anywhere else. It has to do with a heavenly hope that's in the third heavens, where Paul went, and no one else has ever gone there that's human. Paul did. Amazing thing. And then, of course, the next thing that we'll have to look at, and we'll do this next time, is that today we have the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So there's some very distinctives, very definite distinctives in Paul's message. You don't find them before Paul. And you can do all you want to try to read them in. People are always trying to do that. But they're not there because Paul says they were hidden in God. But we should thank God for what he's given us, huh? It's a way up there. It's beyond our understanding. And I don't know whether there are going to be different laws of physics there or what they're going to be. We're going to have to start with school all over again and see what really is going on. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that which you have given us in Christ. We don't understand much of it. We know there's a lot of confusion on it. But we can understand what you've given to us through the letters of Paul. Guide us, Lord, that we might be faithful in that endeavor. In Christ's name we pray.